His name was Nicholas J. Pelletier. You recognize that name? He was the first among many. It was on April the 25th, 1792, that he came to the point where he could claim that distinction. In the late 1700s, Nicholas J. Pelletier was a highwayman in France. That's a bandit. He was a robber, an outlaw. And he lived during the same time as a doctor by the name of Joseph Ignacy Guillotine. And this doctor was a member of the Revolutionary National Assembly in France. And he thought that the methods of capital punishment practiced in France at that time they just weren't good enough. They were too cruel. Hanging sometimes did not result in immediate death, and beheading using an axe or something of that nature many times would miss the mark, and it would take more than one strike to complete the job. And so he, seeing a device that would do the job quickly and correctly the first time, suggested that be used as the form of capital punishment, the guillotine, a contraption that would behead a person cleanly and without error the first time and every time. And so they passed that into law, and it became law in France, and remained a law in France from the late 1700s up until 1981, when France did away with the death penalty, not so very long ago. And during that period of time, there was just one method of execution in France. The only exceptions being military trials where a firing squad would be used. But other than that, as far as the civil government was concerned in France, one method, and that was the guillotine. And in fact, one of the main focuses behind the French Revolution was the equality of all. Everyone was to be a citizen, and that's how they would address one another as citizen. During that time, equality, doing away with the idea of nobility and so forth. And so it was decided that there would just be one method of execution. You wouldn't have one for nobility and another for the common person. Everyone would be put to death the same way. And so it came to be the guillotine. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, that the guillotine family, they tried to get the name of the contraption changed because it was named after, you know, Dr. Guillotine. And so they wanted to get the name of the contraption changed, but it stuck. So ultimately, the family changed their name, their last name, because they didn't want, I guess we can see why. It's amazing that when I picture the guillotine and what it did, in my imagination, or I've seen paintings of it and so forth, and it's an amazing thing to me that I look at that contraption as such, so hideous and gruesome as that, to realize that the machine was invented out of a sense of mercy. It was to lessen pain, lessen cruelty. And I look at it, and we're repulsed by the idea, perhaps, because it does seem to be a gruesome thing. But it was a machine that began to be used because this doctor, Guillotine, thought that the methods employed up to that point were too cruel. And when it comes right down to it, I want you to think about this. If I was sentenced to death, and you think about it, your own case, if I was sentenced to death, and out of a sense of mercy and compassion, they offered me a choice. I could be put to death by guillotine, or I could be put to death by being hung on a cross. I know, in an instant, which one I would choose. I would choose the merciful contraption, because the cross is far too cruel. I would not want to face that. Isn't it something that is hideous and as gruesome as the guillotine is. There's another contraption much simpler in form that's much more cruel. And it was that contraption upon which the Son of God died. God sent His Son to die for us. You know, all of us die. It's appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. So all of us die. So more than just sending His Son to die for us, to be more precise, Jesus came not just to die for us, but also to be put to death by others for us. And as if that were not enough, He came to be put to death by one of the most horrific and brutal methods of man's design and imagination. King Louis XIV of France and his queen, Marie Antoinette, faced the mocking crowds as Jesus did. As they went to the guillotine and suffered pretty much instantaneous death, Jesus went to the cross and suffered for hours for our sins. Do you know what Marie Antoinette's last words were? This is true, by the way. Her last words were, "Pardon me, sir," or I don't know, "Pardon moi, Monsieur," or whatever. Probably my French is probably not really good. But, "Pardon me, sir." She said that to her executioner. Because as she stepped up onto the platform, she accidentally stepped on his foot. And so that was her last words. It's interesting, isn't it? Their deaths, her death and her husband's death, were quick and probably painless. And I haven't experienced it myself, so I don't know, but it looks like it probably is. But Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was something completely different. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 14. Here the Bible says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." What the gospel does here is it brings together two things widely separated by 1,400 years in time, but separated by covenant, but separated by testament, that is, in which they're recorded. The lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness under Moses, and we'll talk more about that in a moment, and what all went into that, and the lifting up of God's Son, Jesus, on the cross. And we're going to be looking at that and see some correlations, because I believe we're meant to do that, but since the Gospel of John correlates the two, to look at some correlations and consider some lessons we can learn from them and maybe help our understanding of why the cross, why did this happen. And the first thing I want us to consider is that is the idea of must. Even so, must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's imperative. This is not an option thing. It's an imperative thing. It's necessary. It's a must. And we begin by looking at the idea of the correlation between the two lifting up there. It's made there. You know, Jesus was going to die. When He came to earth, He was going to die in a certain way, in a fixed way. There were various methods of execution employed at the time. One of them Jesus would face. And it was already known which one it would be. It wouldn't be by stoning. In John chapter 10, verse 31 and verse 39, Jesus gets into some trouble with some of the Pharisees. And the Bible says that they picked up stones to stone Him in verse 31. They were going to stone Him to death. And that would not be unusual as far as the Jews were concerned, because stoning had been often used. And so they picked up stones, but verse 39 says He lost Himself. He avoided that and so forth. And the reason that happened, the reason that was avoided, is not because Jesus didn't come to die. He did come to die, but not by stoning. And one of the things that strikes me is that it would have been a much quicker death if he had allowed Himself to be stoned to death. Been a much quicker death. But evidently that wouldn't have got the job done. It wasn't His time yet. He would die, but not by stoning. Earlier than that, I guess it was earlier in His ministry, Luke chapter 4, Jesus is invited to read from the Scripture there in the synagogue in Nazareth, and so He gets up and begins to read from Isaiah. And he reads about the gospel going out to, in Isaiah's prophecy, the good news, the good tidings going out to all, to the nations, to the Gentiles even. And they didn't like to hear about Gentiles being saved and so forth. And so Jesus begins to comment on that. And he refers to two Gentiles in history who had acted by faith and God had helped. And after he does that, they get really angry at him. And the Bible says they want to take him out of the city, and there's some cliffs nearby, and just throw him over the cliff so he'll die. Jesus avoids that again. And the reason being is not because he didn't come to die. He did come to die, but not that way. That was not how Jesus was going to die. No, Jesus must be lifted up. It had always been in the plan. When God instructed Moses to lift up the serpent in the wilderness, it wasn't without a view toward what Jesus would do one day, be lifted up. It would symbolize it. It was meant to symbolize that. And even though the people who were alive during the day of Moses probably didn't make the connection because they had no idea what Jesus would one day do, the message of the Gospel of John is God had meant that to be a sign or significant or a significant shadow of what His Son would one day do 1,400 years later. In the 22nd Psalm, we read sometimes verses 16 through 18 vividly describes Jesus being pierced through, nailed to the cross, and the people surrounding Him and mocking Him as He hung there and offered up His life. That was how He's going to die. That really doesn't fit being stoned to death or being thrown over a cliff. It fits crucifixion, the description made by the psalmist 1,000 years before. In John chapter 18 and in verse 32, to fulfill the word of Jesus which He spoke, signifying by what kind of death He was about to die. Jesus had spoken quite plainly about His death. He would be lifted up. And here as Pilate is ready to hand Him over to be crucified, the Bible says this is exactly what Jesus had been talking about. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, Jesus just comes out point blank and says, I'm going to be crucified at Jerusalem. And so that's how it was set. You know, there wasn't going to be any change from that. We look back to Numbers chapter 21. You might want to keep your marker or place there at John chapter 3. But turning back a moment to Numbers chapter 21, there are several descriptions of the event that took place under Moses. What had happened was that the people had began to grumble and complain about their journey through the wilderness as they had been freed from captivity in Egypt, and they were being led by Moses through the wilderness, and they had been complaining and murmuring and grumbling about their lot and so forth, and God had become fed up with it, and so he sent, released, and created, well, I don't know how, where they came from exactly, but serpents, snakes, poisonous, began to just infest the camp, and many people were being bitten and dying from the poison of the snake bites. We look at that particular episode, and we find, first of all, the problem. And the problem was sin and rebellion against God, verse 5. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. So I guess they should have said there's no food except this food, and we don't like it anymore. They thought it was pretty good at the beginning. But anyway, the problem is speaking against God and speaking against Moses and the grumbling and the complaining. The utter lack of faith. They needed an attitude adjustment, to be sure. And so that's the problem. And then we have the consequences of the problem. Verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So there we have another correlation, because we find the problem was sin and rebellion. That's what the problem is today. That's what sent Jesus to the cross. It not only was a problem that afflicted Israel, it's a problem that has afflicted mankind then and today. And the consequences were the same. The consequence of being bitten by one of those snakes was to die. That's what happens when you were bitten by a snake. The consequence of sin is death, and on several levels. We could talk about death as a consequence of sin. One way it is that physical death. Man was separated from the tree of life after the fall in the Garden of Eden, and from that time forward, man would suffer physical death. He would die physically. But more than that, sin separates from God. It's a spiritual death. We become alienated from God, separated from God. That's the reason we need reconciliation, being brought back together. We sung about that this morning, and we're going to be we sung about the cross being involved in that, and we'll talk more about why that is in just a moment. But the consequence is spiritual death as well. And then the consequence of dying without being prepared to meet God, the consequence of dying in my sin, is eternal death. The second death that's referred to in Revelation chapter 20. And so death on several levels, as a consequence, one way or the other, direct or indirect, of sin. And then another correlation is the solution. And I believe that's what the Gospel of John is referring to there in John 3, verse 14, our text. In verse 9 of Numbers 21, the Bible says, and this is what Moses did in response to God's direction, and Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. So the solution that God provided for Israel was the lifting up of a bronze serpent on a pole in the midst of the camp. And if you were bitten by a serpent, you could either just sit there and die, or you could look at what God had provided for your redemption, for your healing. You could do one or the other. But healing was there, and it was available. And if you were bitten by a serpent and you didn't take advantage of what God provided and you died, whose fault would that be? Well, it would be yours. The solution to sin was the lifting up of a serpent there under Moses. And the solution for our sin and the sins of the world is the lifting up of God's Son on the cross, according to the passage we read at the beginning, John 3, verse 14. Now here's a similarity, a correlation that I had not thought of until I began preparing this sermon. The likenesses. When we talk about how death entered, the serpents brought death into the camp. They came and they bit people and the people began to die. So the serpents brought death into the camp. And so God says, I want you to make this object and put it on a pole in the middle of the camp. And I want the object to look like a serpent. The serpents were biting people. People were dying. I want you to lift up in the middle of the camp a brass image of the serpents that are bringing death to the camp. And then I think about Jesus assuming the form of a servant, a human being. Assuming flesh, taking upon himself the form of a servant, Paul says in Philippians 2, being found made in the likeness of men, and was in the likeness of man, that he was lifted up on the cross, because by man sin entered into the world. And so there's a correlation that's kind of interesting, and as we see the image, both were the images of the Savior, whether the serpent or the Son of God. And then the response to grace. You know why God had Moses put that serpent up on the brass serpent up on the pole in the middle of the camp? It's because God could have just simply wiped out the serpents and healed everybody with a word. I mean, he could have done that. Whether they wanted it or not, he could have done that. But he provided a means by which people could express their faith and trust in him by complying with his directions and be healed. And so that's what he did. And so there was a response to God's grace that God expected and demanded. And likewise, that is a correlation to us today. There is a response to his grace as God draws sinners back to himself. There is that drawing power of the gospel of grace, and then there is the willingness on our part to be drawn. Because just as certainly as I could have been in that camp, and I could have been bitten by a snake, and I could sit there and die and refuse to look at the brass serpent on the pole, as certain as that, I can refuse to be drawn by the gospel to the lifting up of God's Son for my sins. Over in the Gospel of John, again, back to the Gospel of John in chapter 12. John chapter 12. Beginning with verse 20. Here the Bible says, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, and then came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So what's he talking about, his glorification? Is he going to be installed as king? Is there going to be a lot of regality and pomp and circumstances? And is Jesus finally going to install himself as king? Is he really now going to receive the glory that he deserves? Jesus said, it's the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. What's he talking about? Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus speaking, "unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life," or to life eternal. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus, in talking about being glorified, is talking about his death. In order for me to accomplish what I need to accomplish, in order for me to bear fruit, the first thing I've got to do is, like a grain of wheat, I've got to die. I've got to die. In verse 32, "And I," Jesus says, "if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And by all men there, he doesn't mean every single individual, because a lot of individuals aren't drawn. By all men, he means all kinds of people. Jew and Gentile. Young and old. Male and female. Free and servant. And all kinds of people like that. The response to grace. My proper response to grace is to allow that grace, that gospel, to draw me to God. To draw me to reconciliation. Now, God's grace offers redemption in Christ. We look at Romans in chapter 3, and we see the same problem and the same solution, this time discussed by the Apostle Paul. Let's look at Romans 3 for just a moment. A couple of verses out of that to begin with. Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. Romans 3, 19 and 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Now what the Bible is suggesting here, what Paul is suggesting here, is man's crookedness contrasts sharply with the straight edge of the law. We look at the law, if that's all that is considered, God's law, moral law, ceremonial law, doctrinal law, if that's all we consider, how I measure up to God's law, I'm guilty, I'm a sinner, I'm lost. That's it. I do not measure up in any acceptable way at all to the law. "All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God," we read in verse 23. And the consequences the consequences of that is death. You see how this again is correlated to what Moses did with the serpent back in the wilderness? The problem again is sin and rebellion. This time it's not Numbers 21. This time it's not Gospel of John chapter 3. Now we're looking at Romans 3, and it's the same thing. The consequences of sin is death. In Romans 6 verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. And then the solution is the same. The lifting up of God's Son. If you look there in chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The solution was redemption. The price paid was the lifting up of God's Son. Sin produces death. The grace of God produces life. And it's interesting how Paul phrases that there in verse 26, that he would be at the present time, at the same time, that God would this way be both just, the sin would be paid for, that's just, and the justifier, the sin would be forgiven. God does not relinquish His righteousness in this. He does not just ignore sin or says it doesn't count or doesn't matter. Doesn't do that at all. He remains just, absolutely just. Sin must be paid for. And yet has devised this method by which He might be our justifier, that we might be forgiven. It must happen this way. The Son of Man, Jesus said, must be lifted up. Now, we think about that, and we think about God's characteristics, and we're talking about His righteousness here, His pure honor, His perfect righteousness, His absolute justice. He is God. These are His qualities. We cannot expect Him to be any less than that. We cannot expect Him to compromise any of this, and He won't. And we must not. Now, human judges, we may be able to bribe them or do something, convince them some way to just kind of back down and not enforce the law and not do what's really just, maybe arouse their sense of compassion and so on, to where they'll just simply ignore and render an unjust judgment. Well, I know he robbed this guy, but you know, he had a hard day, so I'm going to let him go. You know, God's not going to do that like a human judge might sometime. These qualities are qualities of God's unchangeable character. You go to a store. How many times have you been in a store and have you seen a parent just completely have missed the boat with the raising up of a child? And the child wants a toy or a box of cereal or some candy or a cookie or something. Well, some object the child just demands to have. And maybe a little bitty fellow, just real small, and just begins to demand, I want that toy. And the mother scolds the child, well, you can't have that toy. Not today. I told you weren't going to get a toy today. And so the tantrum grows, and the child begins to scream louder and louder. And so the mama begins to warn again and again, I told you no, I told you no, you can't have that toy. And the cry becomes a cry of a banshee, you know, and it resounds throughout the store. And people are wondering, what in the world's going on over there 3 miles away? And the child is just uncontrollable. And finally, the mama says, as she walks over to the shelf to pick up the toy, I told you and I told you that you're not getting this toy, as she drops it into the cart. And the child calms down. Now, do you think, when you see such a thing, what a wonderful example of parenting? That mother gained control. No, the child gained control. The mother didn't have any. Do we really think that that child has learned to respect the mother? Do we really think that God is like that mother? He's not. He's not. God really means what He says about sin. He really means what He says about obedience and loving Him and putting His will first in our lives. He really means all those things. He really means that we need to put His kingdom and righteousness first. Do we think He's just a parent that can't control His children and we'll get what we want no matter what? That's not going to happen. In society, what happens to people's respect for the law if it's not enforced? If judges let criminals go to repeat their crimes time and time and time again, does the criminal, do they learn to respect and obey the law? There was a pagan king in the Old Testament, Darius, who wanted so much to save Daniel from a decree that he himself, Darius, had issued. And what had happened is some of his other counselors had grown jealous of Daniel. This is late in Daniel's life, by the way. And they had grown jealous of Daniel. And so they said, well, how can we get rid of Daniel? And they were thinking, well, you know, he does everything good. You know, he's the Jack Bauer of prophets. He does everything good. Everything works. And so he's thinking there, well, how do we get rid of Daniel? And they put their heads together. I know how we can do it. We can get him through his God. Because he'll always be faithful to his God. And his God demands that no other God be worshipped. Only him. And he worships him every day. He prays to him every day. We can get him through his God. We'll go to the king and we'll make a suggestion. We'll say, King, why don't you issue a decree that for 30 days no one will worship any other God but just worship you. And so they take that to Darius, and Darius says, well, you know, that sounds pretty good. Because after all, I am king. And so that sounds pretty good. And so he issues the decree, for 30 days, only me. You can't worship any god but me. And that's published throughout the land. And what does Daniel do? He continues to worship his God. That's what you would expect out of Daniel, isn't it? He continues to worship his God. And so then the counselors come to the king. Oh, king, didn't you issue this decree? What was it now that you're not supposed to worship any other god for these 30 days except for you? And well, we got some news for you. Daniel, he's still worshiping Jehovah. He's still doing that. And Darius, his heart sinks because he loves Daniel and respects Daniel. And Daniel has given him countless advice. It's always been good counsel and so forth. And so he really appreciates Daniel. And yet he's issued that law, that decree. You can read about it in Daniel chapter 6 mainly, but he's issued that decree. And he has to throw Daniel into a den of lions. That's what he has to do. That's what the decree is. I have to throw Daniel into a den of lions. And so he calls Daniel in and he's just heartsick. But he can't change the edict. Because he's king. Those are the king's words. If he would change, then who would have respect for that kind of law? That would not be a law. That would be a preference of the moment. And if they lost respect for the king's word, then they would lose respect for the king. This king, this emperor, he cannot void his decree. Of course, Daniel's thrown into the den of lions, but the lions are—he's protected from the lions. We understand that, but I want us to—if we can even begin to understand Darius's dilemma here, because he's issued the decree, and it's not the words of just any man; it's the words of the king. If we can understand that, then how can we not understand the idea or the concept that neither will God change His law for us? Because that is not the law of a man. That is the law of God. Don't expect Him to. Do you know what Darius perhaps could have done unless there was some stipulation, specific stipulation against it. Here's perhaps what Darius could have done. He could have looked at Daniel and said, Daniel, I love you so much. And I've appreciated so much all the help you've given me through the years. Daniel, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to step into the lion's den in your behalf. I'll be the substitute. They'll throw me into the lion's den. And the lions will rip me limb from limb. I'll do this to save you. Now, Darius could have done that. He didn't. It doesn't even appear he was about to do that. But he could have done that, perhaps, and that still be just, because then the requirement of the law would still have been met. But he's not willing to do that. Few would be. But one of those few is Jesus. Because that's what he's done for us when he went to the cross. God's honor and righteousness and justice is preserved, and yet we can be justified. Finally, God's mercy is the reason that we are offered a way of escape, that we have hope at all. Jesus became our sacrifice. He paid our debt, innocent and blameless himself, loving us enough to be what we needed for him to be, when no one else would do. This is God's plan. This is why we are gathered together in his name this morning, as people of hope, as people of faith, having a peace and reconciliation with our God that we don't deserve to have, but by his grace we do. Jesus' love for us is another reason behind this hope that we have. We, by the way, that lower picture there with the rock formation, you know what that is? That is a rock formation that's on a hill outside of Jerusalem. They believe that hill, this is the hill that in the New Testament times was referred to as Golgotha. Calvary. Latin, Calvary. In the Hebrew, Golgotha. In English, it would be place of the skull. That's where Jesus was crucified, of course. And some believe that the reason Golgotha got its name is because of this rock formation on the side, where it looks kind of like the sockets in the head of a skull. And that was somewhat fitting considering what took place there, that it would be called that as well. But at any rate, Jesus loved us, and he loved us enough to die for us. Look at John chapter 10 for just a moment. You know, it would not have been just for someone to be substituted for us that wasn't willing to be. And Jesus was willing. In John chapter 10 and verse 17 and 18, Jesus says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." Jesus says, "I'm doing this because I choose to." So understand that when Jesus hung on the cross, he wasn't forced there by the Father's will. He agreed to it. And this was the Father's will. He agreed to take our place as he went to the cross. There was a Greek, lived 7 centuries before Christ, named Seleucus. And he's mentioned by Aristotle a few centuries later. He was a lawyer and a ruler of one of the city-states. Sometimes he's referred to as King Seleucus. He's mentioned briefly just by Aristotle and a couple other works. We don't know a lot about him, and some of what we do think about him might just be legendary. We're not sure if it's all true or not. But he developed a system known as the Locrian Code. It was a system of law, and one of the earliest of the ancient Greek law systems, and they were famous for their law systems, and it was one of the earliest, perhaps the first. The law stated, among other things, that adultery was a criminal act punishable by the loss of eyesight in both eyes. So if you committed adultery, they would put out both your eyes. Unfortunately, Seleucus' own son was convicted of adultery. Rather than exonerate his son, because that would not be just or righteous, that would not build people's respect for the law, if oh, he's the king's son, he gets away with it. And it may work in American politics, but it doesn't work, you know, as far as people's respect for the law. Well, rather than do that, realizing the ramifications of such a dishonorable and unfair approach to the law, my son did it, he's okay. Justice demanded the loss of two eyes. And Zaleucus gave up one of his own eyes, and his son gave up one. Now, he did that as an act of mercy, and he did it because he had compassion and love for his son. He didn't do it because his son deserved it. His son didn't deserve it. His son was a lawbreaker. But he was willing to sacrifice one of his own eyes so that his son might still keep an eye. The sacrifice of Jesus was far greater than that. And the penalty that Jesus delivered us from was far greater than the loss of our eyesight. Don't we owe Jesus a whole lot? In conclusion, now if God's law is so immutable that He would give His Son for us on the cross in the way that He did, then do you think that His law, His will, His moral and doctrinal precepts are important? Aren't they important? Will He allow it to be dishonored? And if His love for me is so great, doesn't that mean that I am worth something far beyond what the world often thinks a human being is, why it thinks a human being is of value? The world oftentimes places value on human beings based upon their income or their popularity or the various talents and abilities, artistic or otherwise. And the fact of the matter is, you know, why a human being is really valuable is based not on those things, but on the fact that we're created in God's image, we're the offspring of God, God loves us, and Jesus paid the price for us so that we might be saved from our sins. That's why we're valuable. God says we are. If you're subject to the imitation of Jesus Christ, I hope we've answered some questions that you may have had about why the cross. It all makes sense. It all fits together. It wasn't just an arbitrary, oh, well, I'll take a cross. There's a reason for it. And we're going to stand and sing the song that Marcus selected. And if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but you've never obeyed His gospel, we'd love for you to do that today. If you'll repent of your sins and confess your faith in Him according to His Word, we'll baptize you into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Won't you come to the front while together we stand while we sing?
For our grace and salvation.